The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray in the words of the song we sung a few minutes ago. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed hear that prayer that we sung. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. For this we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his kingdom. Amen. I wonder if you've ever found yourself wondering quite what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or, as Luke has it, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or the kingdom of God is within you. Well, what exactly is it that he wants us to be asking for when he encourages us to pray, your kingdom come? And I imagine that might have been a question for the original disciples, the 12, when they first heard it. Now, no doubt that was a question, you know, what does he mean by that, that they could answer ever more fully in the course of the ministry, as they got to know him and his teaching better. It probably meant more to them after he had departed this earth and as they carried on their ministry than before. And maybe by the end of their own lives on earth, even more light would have dawned. But when they first heard him say things like that, they must have wondered. Now this morning, we're not going to try to get into Isaiah's mind directly, as we sort of usually try to do, and work out what these words meant to him. We'll come to that in 2 weeks' time, when we're looking at chapter 12, and we'll cover a bit of this in a different way then. Instead, we're going to do a little thought experiment and try to get into the heads of the disciples, particularly the disciples sort of fairly early in the ministry of Jesus, when they hear Jesus saying things like this for the first time, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And we're going to imagine that to help them understand what Jesus meant, they turned to their own Bible, which was our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and they actually turned to this chapter, chapter 11, to seek help, to understand what does Jesus mean by "thy kingdom come" and "the kingdom of God is at hand" and so on. What would they see? What would they read here? Well, first of all, it tells them something about the ruler. In German, I think probably "der Herrscher" is a bit too vigorous. Probably something like "der Regierer," a slightly less threatening concept. But I might not have the right feel for the language. We've just heard what happens to rulers that get above their station. At the end of chapter 10, and this is referring to the superpower Assyria, which has been throwing its weight around and oppressing other nations, terrorizing the region. 10:33, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs," cuts the boughs, the branches, "with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low." Like most empires in their prime, Assyria looked powerful and unconquerable, and as if it would last forever. But that's not the case. When the Lord decides, Assyria will be brought to nothing, lopped of its power. But the opposite happens too. God can raise up rulers and kings as easily as he can cut them down. As we read in almost the next verse at the beginning of our reading, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump," a spross that is, "from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." That leads to my first subheading, "Unlikely Beginnings." I took part in a 10-kilometer run in the Südliche Auwald yesterday, in spite of my cough, and couldn't help noticing there were a lot of fallen trees and a lot of tree stumps all over the place. But I have to confess, I was trying too hard to stay alive to look more closely. If I had, I'm sure I'd have noticed the usual thing about tree stumps. Some of them look completely dead, and as if they're only useful for firewood or as a home for beetles. But actually, every now and then you come across a dead-looking stump and you see some green shoots appearing out of it. Even the most dead-looking stump is capable of bringing forth a new shoot. The people of Israel are looking a bit like that at the time Isaiah is writing, if you like, as good as dead. And that was especially true of the royal dynasty, the dynasty of David. Jesse, who's referred to here, was the father of David. So he himself wasn't a king. David was the first king in that dynastic line. What this verse tells us is that it's looking pretty hopeless for that dynasty. There's only a stump left. But even with a stump, there is hope. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his shoot, from his roots shall bear fruit. Obviously, metaphorically, it's speaking of a king to come. Now, last week I forgot the reading. It was meant to come after the sermon, and it would have been the Magnificat, or Mary's song, when she hears that she's going to be the father of the Lord. And the key message there in her song is, God brings down the mighty and he lifts up the humble. And that's another example of this same principle, although one that applies on the big and on the small scale. God loves to work from unlikely beginnings. We see that in Mary's life. The most unlikely person becomes the mother of God. We see that here, in the most unlikely situation, that the stump is all that is left of the dynasty, and yet it brings something better, a new shoot. And here's what we're told about this ruler, this new shoot who's going to appear. He has supernatural qualities, we might say. And there are three pairs of qualities we read of here, all given by the Holy Spirit: wisdom and understanding. And the pairing probably means that the wisdom isn't just theoretical, intellectual wisdom, but it's wisdom which comes with the understanding of how to use it. We might talk about discernment or something like that. Counsel and might. Again, not being just able to give good advice and seeing what is needed, but might and power actually to do it. And knowledge and fear of the Lord. This figure will know the Lord deeply. He'll be motivated by deep reverence for God. And in all this, we sense that this figure is going to be more than merely human. Or perhaps so fully human that he's more than anyone who's been before. And we sense that it would be wonderful to live with him as our ruler. Picking up in verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Normally a pretty good thing to go by. But he will go even deeper. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So what about those disciples I mentioned? What would they have thought of that as they read it? Surely they would have been thinking, well, that sounds like an extraordinarily accurate description of what Jesus is like. Not that Jesus was a ruler in a political sense or a judge, but in every situation we find him doing right and being dependable, caring for the downtrodden, defeating whatever enemy was oppressing God's people, often sickness or the force of evil. And leaping ahead to verse 10, there's something else which might have fascinated them, and that is the mysterious origin of this ruler. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. So it's easy enough to understand this ruler as issuing from Jesse, that is, a future descendant of Jesse in the line of David. It's rather harder to get your head around the idea he is a root of Jesse. It sounds like the opposite. Jesse, it seems, issues from this ruler. This ruler was before Jesse, as well as issuing from Jesse as a subsequent shoot. So how could he have existed before Jesse as well as after Jesse? And if the disciples found themselves wondering about that, they may have then remembered that Jesus did say one or two somewhat mysterious things, like, before Abraham was, I am. It might have rung bells with the events around their birth, what was said about him in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Son of the Most High. Well, maybe then it's not so odd that he is a shoot of Jesse, but also the root of Jesse. Mysterious origin, but possibly divine origin. Well, Isaiah then moves on from talking about the ruler to talking about his rule, sein Regieren. If you're listening carefully during the reading, you can't help but have noticed that it is a pretty remarkable sight that is placed before our eyes in verses 6 to 9. I've called it an extraordinary restoration. A restoration of the conditions of the original Garden of Eden, God's original creation order. So we're transported, in a sense, back to what Eden was like, but actually we're really transported ahead to where Eden and the conditions of Eden will be restored when the curse is lifted. So we hear, for example, of harmony, not just between man and the animals, but even between the animals themselves. The hunter will no longer hunt, the hunted will no longer be hunted. We hear of dominion. Humans will rule under God as intended. And again, most of this is symbolic, but it's symbolized by a little child. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The little child, the human, ruling God's creation as God intended under his authority. And safety. There'll be no bureaucrats enforcing an ever-increasing flood of health and safety measures, because there'll be no more danger anymore. Bliss. Not even data protection legislation. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Which, it turns out, is effectively the earth. As we've already seen, there'll be no fear and oppression under this righteous, faithful ruler who rules justly. The weak will have nothing to fear from the strong. And we're told that all this extraordinary restoration, will attract international interest. And again in verse 10, I'll pick it up in verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, I think my point becomes a bit clearer if I take some other translations of verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The peoples will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. The flag will be raised, and people will be drawn. People from all the nations will be drawn to this ruler of Israel, God's people. Another has, on that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. And here's a contemporary Jewish translation. On that day, the root of Yishai, which stands as a banner for the peoples, the Goyim will seek him out, and the place where he rests will be glorious. Those of you who don't know that, the Goyim is the Jewish, the Hebrew word for the non-Jewish peoples. We in English say the Gentiles, Germans say die Heiden, which is not quite as precise because it has other meanings as well. So there'll be fascination among non-Jewish peoples about this ruler and his rule when they begin to see something of this extraordinary restoration. So what will disciples be making of that as they read it? Remembering this is still an early-ish stage of Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, I think they could already have been saying, well, we can see a few pointers, a few indicators of both of these features. An extraordinary restoration. We're already seeing Jesus as Lord over many of the most potent threats and dangers to humankind. We're seeing him as Lord over sickness and even over death. We're seeing him as Lord over human wickedness and over the devil's power. The threats and dangers from those quarters are still around. There's no sense of this 6 to 9 being completely fulfilled. But there are beginning to be signs that the devil's days are numbered, that sickness and death won't have the last word. If you like, the disciples could have said, we see here something of the direction, the trajectory things seem to be going in Jesus' ministry. An international interest, well, they were already beginning to see that, even from fairly early days. Jesus toured the area called the Decapolis, 10 cities, the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a Gentile area. In fact, he rather ironically commented later that he got a better reception there than he often did amongst his own people. So there's international interest already, which of course the disciples wouldn't know at that stage, was set to grow much more as the news of this king went around the world. So who wouldn't want to live under the rule of this ruler, we might ask? And who are the people then who will be living under the rule of this ruler, the citizens of this kingdom? And we learn about them in this final section, the ruled, die Regierten. And there are two basic groups, one of which we've just been talking about, the Goyim. We might describe them from verse 10 as seekers from the nations. But the main group on whom Isaiah focuses his attention here are those described in 11 onwards. And I would sum these up as returners from his people. So in verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Perhaps I should say, almost certainly that is referring to the first time that God extended his hand to rescue his people would have been when he led them out of Egypt and enslavement to Pharaoh in the event we call the Exodus. And in that day to come, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, Babylon, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Now, the technical term for these returning people is the remnant, der Überrest. There are two things to note about this group. Well, a lot of things, but I'm just going to pick out two. Something sad and something happy. The sad thing is only a remnant will return from all those many descendants of God's people who were scattered around the world. Only a remnant will return. We had that actually last week in 10 verse 10:20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, that is Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. And here it comes, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Many will prove not to have been true members of his kingdom, not circumcised in heart, as it's put in Deuteronomy and as Paul picks up in his writings. So only a remnant will return, but at least there is a certainty that some will return. A remnant will return to, not just to the land, but to the mighty God, even more important. That's the sadder news. The happier news is that this remnant becomes one. You remember all that stuff which has probably been confusing you in the last few weeks about the southern kingdom, often called Judah, and the northern kingdom, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. They were split. They detested one another most of the time. They fought one another from time to time. There was no love lost between them. But what happens now? Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So this is good news for those who have remained faithful to the Lord through thick and thin in that period in exile away from the promised land. And it's good news for those looking in with interest from the outside, Gentiles like us. It's not so good for those who continue to reject God and to mistreat his people. God's people, whether they're Jew or Gentile background, will never be truly safe and secure until their enemies have been dealt with. And that's the process described in 14 and 15. They, undefined, shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorched breath, the river Euphrates, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals, presumably because it's dry. Well, we might find ourselves with a couple of reservations about those couple of verses. First, we might say, is it really necessary? It all sounds rather harsh and brutal for our modern refined sensibilities. But the principle behind this is rather important. True freedom depends on any enemy who threatens it being dealt with. As long as the enemy of freedom survives, God's people, the freedom of God's people, will be at risk. If you think about it, that's what happened with the first Exodus that I mentioned. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had to be, we might say, defanged. His power had to be broken. But who is the oppressor in this case, whose power needs to be broken, or who are the oppressors? And that's the second point. We might have reservations. Did this really happen? Isaiah was warning of God's people being driven into exile in Assyria and then in Babylon at the time of writing, still to happen. Verse 16 describes a return from that exile in terms of a second exodus, like God does the same thing again. Verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now that verse was fulfilled. There was a return under the likes of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. You may know those stories. But verses 14 and 15 weren't fulfilled at that time. The remnant didn't come back because they had conquered their enemies, as is described there, swooping down on the shoulder of the Philistines, plundering the people of the east. They came back because their enemies allowed them to go back. Cyrus, king of Persia, for example, freed them up to return. So it's hard to see what verses 14 and 15 are referring to. It may be we take it metaphorically, that these named enemies, he uses the picture of the enemies of their day to speak of the ultimate enemy of God's people. And the great enemy that we know, the great enemy that Jesus defeated, is the devil. Fulfilled. So perhaps that stuff is fulfilled in Christ's victory, breaking the power of the enemies of God's people. I'm not absolutely sure on that. It's one way of understanding it. But we're running ahead of ourselves and our disciples. The main point is the principle, true freedom, depends on any enemy who threatens it being dealt with. So what would the disciples have made of this bit? Well, I wonder whether two questions might have been going through their mind as they read those last verses. Is that us? Is that about us being among those of God's people returning to the Lord? It might have been a bit early for them to be sure about that, but it would seem that that was the case. They were descendants of Abraham who were returning to the Lord. And in the light of what Jesus later did on the cross and the defeat of death and the devil, it might have been that they were more sure and say, that is us being described in those verses. But they might also have been looking into the future and say, so will that be us? We hear of them being a signal. Verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations. And that same word has been used in verse 10. The root of Jesse, this ruler to come, will be a signal for the peoples. So presumably this is a signal pointing to the kingdom and the wonders of the kingdom. Will that be us? Think the disciples, perhaps. Will we be those who are signals to the nations? Signals, signs for the nations pointing to Christ so that they may know this great and true ruler. You may remember later, Jesus, before he departs, says to them, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is that the fulfillment of some of these verses in the ministry of the disciples, but also in the ministry of those following them down to today? A signal to the nations. Well, I suspect there would therefore have been quite a lot for the disciples to discuss and ponder as they read this passage and tried to understand it in the light of what they were experiencing and what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom being at hand. But where does it all leave us? Disciples, but much further down the timeline. Some things very different for us than for them. Some things not so very different. In many ways, we could say this is our life now. If you're a Christian, these verses describe your ruler, the Lord of your life. What greater blessing could there be than having this ruler as the Lord of your life? the Spirit of the Lord, resting on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It struck me that what we try to do in the biblical counseling course is tap into that wisdom that Christ gives. And his rule amongst us is, or it should be, of such an extraordinary quality that it raises people's interest. People should look on at the Christian community and think, what is going on here? These people aren't quite behaving as we're used to human beings behaving with one another. And the ruled. Most of us are actually seekers from the nations rather than returners from God's people. So this really does describe our life now. We have at least part of this fulfilled in our own lives. And this is also our life still to come. We're still on the journey to that destination so beautifully described in verses 6 to 9, that vision of perfect peace and harmony and an end of oppression and wickedness. But if what is said here is true, that ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, will definitely get us there. We've heard plenty in previous chapters about how tough the journey can be along the way, because God's people are still surrounded by the enemy, by Anfechtungen, by struggles and difficulties that he sends our way. But it's still a wonderful vision to hold on to, perhaps especially in those times of struggle. We are heading for a better country, of which we have but a foretaste now. So to conclude, if you are already part of this, if you are one of the ruled by this great ruler, and have begun to enjoy some of the benefits of his rule, then don't ever think of walking away from it. However tough things get, don't walk away from it. Walk with him. Stay close to him. He is the good and perfect ruler. And if you're not yet part of it, not yet one of the ruled, wouldn't yet see yourself as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, then I would encourage you, keep thinking about it. Keep pondering it. We Christians can testify that he really is all these things. He is these things in our life, in a foreshadowing of the fuller way that is to come. So do consider walking with him, becoming one of the ruled. You will never regret following this ruler and being ruled by him upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. I'm going to close with praying the last couple of verses, not from the song just before the sermon, but the song we sung before we prayed seems to me sum up much of what we should be thinking and feeling and aiming for in the light of this passage. Let us pray. Lord of the church, we seek a father's blessing, a true repentance and a faith restored, a swift obedience and a new possessing filled with the Holy Spirit of the Lord. We turn to Christ from all our restless striving, unnumbered voices with a single prayer, the living water for our souls reviving, in Christ to live and love and serve and care. Lord of the church, we long for our uniting, true to one calling, by one vision stirred, one cross proclaiming and one creed reciting, one in the truth of Jesus and his word. So lead us on till toil and trouble ended. One church triumphant, one new song shall sing to praise his glory, risen and ascended, Christ over all, the everlasting King. Amen.